Well, after a few weeks off, we are returning today to our series through the book of Ephesians. So please, if you have a Bible, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1 as we continue to worship our God through hearing His Word and hearing it with faith. The title of today's sermon is The Guarantee of Our Inheritance, and our specific focus is going to be verses 11 through 14 there of chapter 1. But again, for the sake of context, we're going to read this entire opening doxology of verses 3 through 14. Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. Brethren, this is God's Word. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. Amen. Pray with me again. Our God, our Father, we ask that You would now speak to us through Your Word, that we might hear it with faith, that through the pouring out of Your Holy Spirit into the praise of Your glory, You might open up to us the wonders of Your gospel in Christ and the privileges that we have as Your people, called by God, redeemed, Your chosen inheritance people. Father, we pray that You would do this through Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, we are all familiar with news that is just too good to be true. As a child, we might enter this world rather innocently, believing everything that we hear, but it doesn't take long, does it, for us to realize and learn that this world is full of empty and broken promises. Nothing, it seems, ever lives up to the hype. Whether we're talking about advertising, where we're told often that if you just have this product, you're going to find happiness and fulfillment finally. Whether we're talking about politics, just vote for me and I'm going to usher in utopia. Everything's going to be fixed. Even when we're talking about friends and family, so often well-meaning promises just don't come true for one reason or another. No, because of this, we quickly learn as children, as we mature, we quickly learn to say things like, swear to me that this is true. Or, you know, I want a written guarantee. Let's write up a contract. I want you to swear an oath. I want a warranty in case of failure. Even, you know, in regards to our friends, we hear this amazing story. We say things like, pics or it didn't happen, right? Show me the proof of what you're saying. Otherwise, I think this is just a tall tale. The simple reality of life is that so often than not, good news is too good to be true. We tend to hear things and take them just with a grain of salt. The Spirit of God, speaking through the Apostle Paul here in Ephesians 1, I think is well aware of that. Think about how in this introduction so far there have been some astounding claims made. We were chosen before the foundation of the world. We've been predestined. We've been redeemed. We're part of this grand plan, verse 10, to unite all things in Christ. At this point, you know, and remember, this is part of one long opening kind of sentence here. Paul's laboring on. He's getting a little winded, as it were. At this point, you can almost hear the audience kind of beginning to doubt a little bit. Really? Really? You're telling me, Paul, that this creation, this amazing creation with mountains and planets that circle on their courses and the trees and the beauty, you're telling me that God chose and predestined me even before He created all of this? That I'm more central to His purposes and plan than the world is around me? You're telling me, as I sit in this rather obscure city, surrounded by idolatry and paganism, as I, coming from a Gentile lineage, I'm not a child of Abraham or Moses. My ancestors, you know, for thousands of years have been worshiping the sun, moon, and stars. You're telling me that I'm part of this so-called divine plan of rescue and redemption? Even more so. You're telling me that as I sit surrounded by discouragement and sin and depravity and difficulty. Some days I struggle even to get out of bed. Other days I'm so overwhelmed with life. I'm so frustrated. I'm so heartbroken that I don't even want to go on. You're telling me that my experience in life, which is really pretty difficult, you're telling me I'm part of this plan to unite all things in Christ? I mean, if we're honest, it sounds too good to be true. Especially when everything else in life communicates something different to us. There's nothing special about my life compared to Mr. Unbeliever over here. But I'm supposedly part of this plan? Well, brethren, this is Paul's concern. These types of questions, as he works towards a conclusion in this doxology. At this point, he's made the lofty claims. He's expounded the eternal mysteries of God. But now, here in these last few verses, he turns and he wants to make some application to us here and now. And brethren, that's what I want you to see here this morning. I want you to see how these last few verses here, Paul's goal is to comfort and assure the Ephesians and us as well that we really do have a part in these lofty promises. He wants us to see that despite how we might evaluate things from our earthly perspective, he wants us to see, look, Christ's reign has begun. Christ is ushering in His kingdom. We are part of this plan to unite all things in Him, and we do have assurance of this because He's given us His Holy Spirit. In this respect, I hope today that this passage is an encouragement to you. As we find, in a world of uncertainty, in a world of false promises, in a world of fake news, in a world of good news that's too good to be true, we do have a sure and steadfast hope that God is doing what He says that He is doing, and God will do what He's promised to do. That's what we see here in this passage. So to open this up, I want us to consider three points, three ways that Paul spells out this mystery. Three ways Paul spells out this mystery of what God is doing and spells out our place in that as well. We see three things: God's possession, God's plan, and God's promise. First, I want to pinpoint here this aspect of God's possession. Paul really hits on this God's possession. Look with me again here at verse 11, where we read, "In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." If you'll remember from a few weeks ago, I've tried to make the argument as we've worked through this passage that Paul is intentionally making an allusion to the Exodus in this passage. Israel was redeemed from Egypt, from the bondage of Egypt, by the blood of the Passover lamb. And in verse 7, we saw we too have redemption by the blood of Christ, the blood of the Lamb of God. And just like God then led Israel out of Egypt by His Holy Spirit, the cloud of smoke, the glory cloud and the pillar of fire, this is where Paul's going as well. In verse 13, the Spirit as well is given to us. And just like Israel was led out of Egypt into their inheritance, the promised land, this is what imagery Paul is appealing to here too. In him we have obtained an inheritance. Right? And one day we will have full possession of that. But here, though, it's important. As we come to this phrase, we have obtained an inheritance, it's actually kind of an unusual construction, and it's not entirely clear what Paul is referring to here. I think if we just take this at face value, if we're looking at the ESV here, it seems as though he's chiefly talking about our inheritance, right? We receive this inheritance as a gift from God. And admittedly, this does fit into the passage. But more accurately, because this phrase is in the passive voice, which kind of comes out here in have obtained an inheritance, I want to argue that the more accurate way of understanding this is that we have been obtained as an inheritance. And I think this really brings out Paul's point in this. In other words, Paul's focus isn't so much on what we receive, but on the fact that we are those who have been made to be God's inheritance. Literally, we were claimed by God as His inheritance. This is what I believe is the best way to understand this. Now think about this. It fits into the overall kind of theme and emphasis of this passage, which is on God's predestination, God's choosing, God's purpose according to His will. But more than that, it fits into the theme that we see running all throughout Scripture, that God's people are His portion, that we are His inheritance. Think of Psalm 33:12, which says, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom He has chosen as His heritage." Think of after the Exodus in Deuteronomy 9:29, Moses says to God that they are your people and your heritage, your inheritance, whom you brought out by your great power and outstretched arm. What Paul is saying here is that we are God's special heritage. We are His beloved treasure. We are His people. We are His bride. We are His portion. We are His. This would have been astounding to hear as Gentiles, those who were formerly pagans. Everybody knows that it was the Jews who were God's special people, right? But Paul here, he applies it to the church, Jew and Gentile alike. He says, you are God's possession. You are His special people. You are His inheritance. And yet, of course, at the same time, we have to admit as well, just because the focus might be that we are God's possession, it doesn't mean that, you know, He doesn't have our inheritance in mind as well. I mean, isn't it true that our inheritance is that we are His inheritance? Isn't that the kind of culmination of the blessings that are found all throughout Scripture? I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That all the riches and blessings that we have from our God come because we are near to Him and commune with Him, and that He dwells among us. It's helpful in this respect to see God does not just abstractly bestow His blessings upon us as if they can be enjoyed apart from Him. This is kind of the Christian life 101, isn't it? We want things in life. We want blessings. But do we want God Himself? We see in Scripture the pinnacle of our joy, the pinnacle of blessing, the pinnacle of all of the mercies and abundance of grace that comes to us, comes in the presence of God in communion with Him, as the fact that our ultimate inheritance is that we are His inheritance. And this is incredibly comforting and assuring. We are His inheritance. That means we are His delight. That means that we are His joy. That means we are His treasure. That means that He will ensure our perseverance to the very end, that He will take care of His own. And that's what Paul is hitting at here, as a means for their assurance and comfort. That they are God's, and God is theirs. And He will never leave or forsake His people. So that's kind of the opening, what Paul begins with, emphasizing this idea that we are God's possession, and all of the implications of this. And the comfort and the assurance this gives us that we are part of His purpose and plan. But secondly, we got to kind of move on from that in the sense of, well, how did we become God's possession? And that's important for properly understanding how we are God's possession. And so, secondly, how did this all happen? We got to think about God's plan. God's plan. And here we see Paul go on to explain that in verse 11 when he says, you know, we've been attained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. Here we return again for what? A third or fourth time? For Paul going back to themes of predestination and eternal purpose of God, and choosing and sovereignty. Paul wants us to see that our faith, that our inclusion into the church, into the people of God, is simply an outworking of His eternal plan coming to fruition. None of this is an accident. We are God's possession. We are God's inheritance because we were predestined for such. In fact, Paul really nails this down here in verse 11. He uses three phrases that are kind of redundant that really emphatically nail down this point. He talks about us being predestined, of course. God's performing that action. Then he says it's according to His purpose, just to make sure you get the point here. It's not because of your purpose. It's because of His purpose. But then, just to nail down any doubt whatsoever, he says, who works all things according to the counsel of His will. All things. All things. Nothing is left outside of that. Sinclair Ferguson says here that this is perhaps the strongest and the most comprehensive statement in all of Scripture about God's absolute sovereignty. Paul wants us to see that it is God's will and no other that directs all of His actions. That the entire plan and salvation is the working of God from beginning to end, and nobody and nothing from the outside has influenced Him in this. It is God's free will. It's God's unconditional freedom to bring about His plan and His purposes. And this, again, this brings out the reason Paul reveals this is for our encouragement and our assurance to know that this isn't just some bright idea that we've signed up for. We haven't been sold on some sort of fake news. The gospel isn't just this news that comes to us, it's too good to be true, but no, our faith is a result of the carefully designed plan and purpose of God. This is important in the context of Ephesians and the church in Ephesus. They needed to hear, the Jews needed to hear. It wasn't because of their lineage or their obedience to the law that they were part of the people of God. The Gentiles needed to hear that, you know, Zeus and Lady Luck and all of the other false gods and forces of nature that were popular in the first century world did not lead to this, had no part in this. It's all because of God. And the same is true for us today as well. You're here today. You confess that Jesus is Lord because of God's will, because of God's love for you, because God worked that in your heart for the praise of His glory. There's nothing so comforting to us in Scripture to know that God's love for us is eternal, that it never began because it's eternal, and thus God's love for us will never end. He loved us from the first. He will love us to the end. But even still, I want you to remember, Paul isn't just concerned with teaching the abstract doctrine of predestination. He's bringing it home here. He's applying it. And I want you to notice how he does this. He applies this plan here as he continues in verse 12 and 13 by saying, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. There's a lot of debate here about why he goes from we to you. Most people tend to think that he's talking about we who were the first, we Jews, now you Gentiles. I think that he's more accurately just applying it. He's talking more in generalities, but then comes and narrows it down and says, see, this has happened in your life as well. Regardless, the point here, the question is, how are we swept up into this plan? That's what he's addressing. What is the outworking of God's predestination? Rather than just an abstract doctrine, right? It's just floating out there. We know this is true. What is the outworking of it? Where does the rubber meet the road? He says here, when you heard the word of truth and you believed. Paul's reminding them of their conversion. He's reminding them that it's not because of their good works. It's not because of their lineage. But rather, to use the words of Luther, the Word did it all. The Word, the Word of truth, the gospel of salvation, the power of God unto salvation came to them with power and with full conviction and with the Holy Spirit. This is how you were swept up into this. You heard and you believed. And think about this, the Word of truth. You know, there's specific content to this, right? These things are true and certain. They're specific propositional truths that are to be believed. Not just a general belief in God, faith in faith. The Word of truth. And that's what led to conversion. It wasn't, we can make the application in our day as well. It's not social work. It's not pious living. It's not good works. It's not giving away our money. Ultimately, if there is no word of truth, there is no gospel. And if there is no gospel, there's no salvation. They were converted by the word of truth. Breaking this down even more, we can see they heard it. They heard it. The ear is the instrument of salvation. This implies that somebody was preaching it to them. They didn't hear it in church just in the sense that, you know, they were around it, but they heard it with faith. Like the apostles in the book of Acts. They preached the gospel. And the Holy Spirit fell upon the people, opened the hearts of the people to receive the message being spoken. They heard and they believed. And Paul is saying here, look, this is what happened to you. And you believed when the word was preached. And what did you believe? You believed in Him. In Christ. Again, not just believing in God, not just having faith in faith, but Jesus Christ was the object of their faith. They believed in Christ, and when they believed, they were sealed with His Holy Spirit. The presence of that Spirit manifesting itself, Himself and being made known by their profession of faith, which signified that they were members of the covenant of grace. Now, brethren, this is instructive to us. We can bring this home a little bit to our context as well. We ought to see that the preaching of the gospel is the means by which God's purposes of salvation are accomplished. That's His plan. He's ordained the ends, the salvation of the elect. He's also ordained the means through the proclamation of the Word. So preaching the Word, receiving it with faith, that's how God delivers and rescues sinners from darkness to light, from bondage to freedom, from death to life. This is how He's working out all things according to the counsel of His will. And in this respect, this is why in this church, the preaching of God's Word, in public and in private, the proclamation of the Word, more accurately, is the center of our ministry. This is what the center is so vital for the Christian life as well. This is how the Ephesians were swept up into this plan, and this is how you and I have been swept up into this plan too. So, really, the ultimate question, I think, when we come to this is, have you heard and believed the gospel? Notice, I'm not asking you whether you've had a Christian experience. I'm not asking if you come to church, if you read your Bible, if you feel sorry for the things that you've done. If you have this some sort of guilt and you've taken steps to do better and ask God for forgiveness in a general sense, try to do your best each week. The question is posed immediately to us is, have we heard and believed the gospel? Is Jesus Christ the object of our faith, the delight of our souls? Our sole hope for salvation. I mean, this is a sobering question. It's important for all of us. I mean, do you realize that your entire position before God entirely depends upon Jesus' life and death and resurrection in your place? Do you realize that without Christ, the wrath of God is going to be poured out upon sinners, upon you, if you're outside of Christ? Have you heard this gospel? Have you believed, and not just once in your life, not just have a misty-eyed experience where you felt loved by God, but have you believed, and do you believe today and every day? That's the question. What we must be confronted with right here, because today is the day of salvation. Today is the day, lest we be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Today is the day to flee and to run to Christ with every endeavor of your soul. Because this is the only way to salvation and to escape the judgment that you deserve for sin. Of course, though, if you have heard the Word and believed, this comes to us as a reminder. A reminder of how we were swept up in this plan. You know that you would not be a Christian if it weren't for God's predestining you and choosing you. You wouldn't be here today if it wasn't for His love that loved you while you were an enemy. What a humility this brings. What a humility, what a comfort. What a manifestation of His love for us as well. As we realize that our faith is nothing less than a miracle. New creation has intruded into this age, into our hearts. God Himself has wrought this faith and swept us up into this plan. What a manifestation of the love of God. And what an assurance as well. That God is doing what He said, what He says He is doing, and God will do what He says He will do. Well, this kind of very naturally leads to our third and final point here. We see God's possession, and we see God's plan, how we're swept up into that. Well, third and finally, let's consider God's promise. God's promise. And this comes out in verses 13 and 14. Look with me there again. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of His glory. It is important to note here that we have this heard, believed, and sealed. They're all kind of concurrent actions going on here. That means they happen at the same time. We can't really put a logical or chronological, we can't put a chronological distinction between them. But in this respect, believing and sealing are kind of two sides of the same coin. They're really the same event looked at from two different angles. When we hear and when we believe, God pours out His Spirit, not as a result of our belief, ultimately, because the Spirit is what leads to our belief, but God pours out His Spirit as a seal and a guarantee of our inheritance. In this respect, this just kind of restates what we've already considered so far. When the gospel is preached, when people believe, we know that God's plan is being worked out. We know that He is accomplishing His purposes. But think about this idea of a seal. What is a seal? Think perhaps of, you know, the seal of a king. Right? They sealed the tomb of Jesus after His crucifixion, right? So that no one can open it. It had the seal of the king on it. Or perhaps we might think of sealing an envelope. There's important documents, or there's a contract, and there's a seal that either seals it up so that unauthorized eyes don't look at it, or seals it, stamps of approval. You know, if you go and get something notarized, there's a seal with that, like this is official. Think of a seal also in the sense of like a branding iron, where cattle are branded with a mark, a seal, to indicate who their owner is, who they belong to. I think all of this kind of is in play here. Sealing communicates ownership. It confirms authenticity. But it also provides protection as well. It comes with the official seal of the one behind the seal. And this plays into what we've seen so far in this passage. We are God's possession. We are His inheritance, right? So we bear the mark of the King. We are His. By their fruits you will know them. Fruit of the Spirit. Not only that, but we are protected as well. We are sealed as His and protected until He takes final possession of us. That's what it means here. We talk about being sealed. I heard one pastor one time illustrate this point very well from the movie Toy Story, the classic Toy Story. If you'll remember, the boy who owns the toys that come to life, he scribbles his name, Andy, on the bottom of his favorite toys. And, you know, in the movie, this is portrayed much more than just a mark of ownership, but it's a mark of love and affection as well. The toys, when they're sealed in this way, when they have his name, they respond with great affection for Andy and comfort. They know that he's not going to discard them and move on to something else. And the movie really, really plays off of this, what it means to the toys to be branded with Andy's name. This is how the Spirit of God stamps and marks us out as His own. And this is the assurance that we have, that we are His, that He will protect us and guard us as His possession and inheritance until that final day when He takes full possession of what is His. The bigger picture here, this is the reality and the fullness of the new covenant that's come upon us. This is what we read earlier from Joel chapter 2. The day when the Spirit would be poured out upon all flesh, and everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. God is saying, I'm going to make a new covenant one day. I'm going to pour out my Spirit. And so when we read those passages in the Old Testament, we ought to know and see this is happening right now. The new creation that was promised in the Old Testament is now intruding into this age through the Spirit. And we are being swept up into this and marked out as God's people. New creation has begun in our hearts. And since no longer are God's children physically marked out like Jewish circumcision, but rather the children of God, the children of promise, God's faithfulness to a thousand generations are those who are born of God, born of the Spirit, resulting in hearing and believing, placing their faith in Christ. This is why our London Baptist Confession of Faith made an alteration here to the Westminster Confession. Westminster says that baptism is a sign and a seal of the covenant of grace. But Reformed Baptists have always kind of shrunk back at this a little bit because the New Testament never calls baptism a seal. Only the Holy Spirit in the New Testament is said to be a seal. And not in the respect of we aren't sealed by the Spirit. Paul says we were sealed with the Spirit. In other words, the Spirit is the seal. Well, although, I must say that sometimes we do talk about, I do particularly, not all Reformed Baptists do, but I do sometimes speak of baptism and the Lord's Supper as a seal, but I do so only in respect as these things act as a profession of faith, which follows Paul's argument here. Baptism is God blessing us, but it's also our profession of faith. Faith is profession of faith in the gospel is manifestation that the Spirit is present and God has sealed us with it. And the same goes for the Lord's Supper as well. But ultimately, putting those things aside, what does sealing mean? This is how he concludes in our passage. The seal is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. It's a guarantee. And that's where really everything comes together here in this passage. It comes together because really this word guarantee perhaps is better translated as down payment. In this sense, it's kind of like, you know, putting money down on a house in earnest money. It's more than just a promise, but it's actually a portion of that payment to come. It's a portion of the payment. It's an installment. This is what Paul is saying. The Spirit is a portion of our inheritance that's given to us now. In this respect, perhaps we can liken it to an engagement ring. You know, when a man gives a woman an engagement ring, he's making much more than just a promise of future marriage. It's a profound, or it ought to be, a profound demonstration of his love. An assurance that his bride has his love. And that he earnestly desires the full possession of what that ring represents. Everything that I have will be yours. Here's the first part of that. That's what God does when He seals us with His Spirit. This is a manifestation of His love for you. He wants you to know that you are valued. He wants you to know and have comfort and assurance that you are His. He wants you to be strengthened with the knowledge and hope that you've got a portion of the inheritance and the full blessing is just around the corner. And so He's given us His own self, the Holy Spirit, as a foretaste of what's to come, when one day we will inherit it all. Don't you know the saints will judge the world? All of this, as Paul sums up here, is to the praise of His glory. This whole passage began to the praise of His glory, and it ends for the praise of His glory. That's the ultimate reason behind this. His predestination, His choosing, His redemption, His sealing, His gift of the Spirit. It's so that His power and His presence might be made known. That's what it means, His glory. His glory is made known through profession of faith. His glory is made known through the evidence of the Holy Spirit bearing fruit. And His glory being made known so that He might be praised and loved and adored by His people. This is the end of it all. This is where everything comes to a conclusion. Well, brethren, as we conclude, what should we take away from this? What are things that we can walk away from here? Well, we began by considering how so often in life we do hear news that's just too good to be true and that ultimately falls flat in the end. But what do we see here? If we look with the eyes of faith, if we believe the Word of God, what do we see here? You know, so often when we look around and we wonder whether we're part of the plan and purpose of God, what are we tempted to look at? Temporal things, aren't we? We're tempted to look at things of this world. Well, if God loves me, He's going to bless me, right? I'm going to have a good job. I'm going to be healthy. I'm going to be happy. I'm going to have peace. Not much will go wrong, nothing major at least. God's going to save me from significant suffering and heartache. He's going to help me fulfill all my dreams. So often, this is what we look at. And so when those things are challenged, we begin to question, whoa, does God love me? Am I really part of this plan? This isn't how things are supposed to play out. We can even look at this in respect of the church as well. If God is with us, well, our churches are going to be big and they're going to be beautiful and all these people are going to come and everything's just going to be happy. But that's not what the New Testament points us to. And here, we need to remember, if we follow this Exodus theme, what happened after they were redeemed? They were led for 40 years through the wilderness. They were tested. They met fiery serpents along the way, and enemies, and drought, and death, and judgment. All of these various trials and difficulties. We too, in the same respect, we are still pilgrims. We are still aliens living in a foreign land. We are strangers wandering around in the wilderness of this life, while our full inheritance, our home, still awaits the final rest of the new heavens and the new earth. And so we must see the proof that we are part of God's plan and purpose and working is not found in earthly things. It is found in spiritual things. When you confess that Jesus is Lord, when you love Him, when you persevere through trial and difficulty and heartache without walking away from the faith, when you bear the fruit of the Spirit, when you love your enemies, when you exercise self-control for the glory of God and love and peace and long-suffering, when you fight to put sin to death, when you live a life of repentance, when you seek His glory above everything else, even when it's easier to get what you want, seeking your own glory,
When you are faithful to gather each and every Lord's Day with the presence of God among His people, to hear His Word, to receive it with faith, to believe it, to commune with Him at the Lord's table. These things. This is the simple and ordinary evidence that the Spirit of God dwells in you and that God's promises are true and that you've been swept up into the plan and purpose of God. And this, these things are what to assure us. Because when we look to the things of this life, we're going to be crushed. Every time. Every time. When we look at it this way, we can look at all those circumstances. We can look at all of the difficulties of life and we can know and we can realize, you know, even these things are part of the design and plan of a loving God. Even these things are for His glory and for our good. And I can trust and I can wait and I can look forward to that last day when every sorrow and tear will be removed and we will forever live with Him. This is the astounding good news that through the work of the Spirit, God has assured us is true. May God give us grace, the faith to believe and receive these things. Amen. Let's pray.